Our text this afternoon is found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Acts 11, verse 23. Who, when he, that is Barnabas, came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So this afternoon we think about our response to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the fitting response for those who have come to meet with the Lord in that ordinance. Here we have this description in the early church of Barnabas, who has been sent to Antioch, as you will have noticed in our reading. Antioch is the first place that that the Lord's people were called Christians, verse 26 says. So they send Barnabas to check out what exactly is happening among these Gentile converts, these new believers. And what he saw was in some ways probably a universal example of what you would have found in all of the different places that the gospel had gone and had found a powerful, or made a powerful impact upon Gentile people. He went there and saw people walking in faith and in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and in gospel holiness. And so you see in verse 23, it's summarized, when he came and had seen the grace of God, when he saw all of the various manifestations of the grace of God that had come from the impact of the gospel. Now notice three things. First of all, grace displayed. Grace displayed. What is grace? We define grace in all sorts of ways. We think of it in terms of an unmerited favor. It's a common, you know, definition. There are other ways that we can define it, or various aspects that we can refer to. But one way of thinking about grace is to think of the grace of God as the spiritual coming of Jesus into a place. The spiritual coming of Jesus into a place. So when the grace of God is brought home to a soul, it's Christ coming to that soul and then being united to Christ by faith. When grace is seen corporately among a group of people, it's where the Lord Jesus' presence is being manifest among those people. And so when Barnabas came to Antioch, Christ was not seen. Christ had gone to heaven. But his grace was seen. His grace, which awakens souls and draws souls and comforts people and fills them with the Spirit and sanctifies them. That grace was being manifest. The work of grace is not something you can, that's physical, that's, that you can see with the human eye, that you can, we can put our hand on a cupcake, or we can put our hand on a doorknob to open a door. Grace is not something that's physical, but it's secret. It takes place within the unseen recesses of someone's heart and soul. But the effect of God's work of grace are visible. The effect, the outworking, the ramifications are visible. So you may be, those of you who like the outdoors and you've been out hiking in the, you know, the upcountry or something, and you'll notice all of a sudden that there's all this greenery and growth, plants in a certain spot on the side of a hill. And if you've seen that kind of thing before, you might say to yourself, ah, there's probably a spring there. Let's go see. And you climb up there and there's a little trickle of water that's coming out of the side of the hill. And there's all this green growth that's sprung up around the mountain spring. And it's the same way. Though grace itself is not seen, the effects of grace can be visibly recognized. And that includes a few things that at least I would highlight here this afternoon. And one of those things is delight in Christ. One of the effects of grace seen in the life of God's people is delight in Christ. Before we're Christians, we delighted in lots of things. But some of the things we delighted in were sin and sinful. And even the things that weren't sinful, we made sinful by turning them into idols. And they're what captivated our heart. That's what we lived for. That's what we loved. That's what we built our life around. But now, we, for those who have come to Christ, we become a Christian. And now it is Christ himself who is our greatest delight. And we're like the Philippians who receive the word gladly. We're able to look upon the divine truth that comes from heaven, and we're able to embrace it and love it. So Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says that his great desire is to have the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, you can take everything else in my life, and it's like dung. Everything else is like cargo that you throw off the ship into the depth of the sea. Everything else in comparison is as nothing. And so we esteem Christ's person. We esteem Christ's office as prophet, priest, and king. We esteem his work of redemption. We esteem all of the various aspects of his character. We end up being like those who are now gathered in heaven, who fall down before the throne and say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." There's a delight in Christ. Barnabas came to those who were in Antioch, and he had seen the grace of God. But there's also another evidence, and that is the longing for holiness. We desire to be holy as God is holy. We desire to be more like Christ. And rather than desiring to indulge ourselves in favorite sins, we have a growing hatred for the love of sin. And we have a growing desire to be like Christ. And then there's also love. There's delight in Christ, there's longing for holiness, and there's love. Love, first of all, for the Lord himself. You'll remember that when Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he says, you know, Christ has given himself for his people, and that we no longer live for ourselves, but unto him who died for us. And the idea there is, instead of being self-centered, and instead of being focused on myself, what I want, what gratifies me, what makes me happy, what pleases me, and using the people around us and using the things around us to gratify my own selfish desires, now there's a desire to live unto Christ. There's a love for God first, and there's a love for others. Our love for God motivates a desire to give, instead of being selfish, to love sacrificially those that are around us. Our brethren in Christ Jesus, as well as our enemies. And so the display of grace can be manifest, can be visibly seen. And it's more beautiful than anything else in creation, really. We can go to very pretty places. We have very pretty places to see where God's placed us here, living here. And yet there's nothing as beautiful as seeing the manifestation of grace in the soul of in the souls of the Lord's people. So it says that he goes on to say, when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And so that brings us to our second point. Grace gladdens the heart. Grace gladdens the heart. Grace can be displayed. And secondly, it gladdens the heart. We look around at the sin in our society. We see things that provoke indignation, that provoke anger within us. We get angry at all of the fruit of sin in society, the things that are happening. And we might think of, you know, the big ticket items, if you will, that are social injustices and scandalous sin. And those things make us angry. Those things provoke within us a hostility. But the opposite effect happens when we see the grace of God. And why is that? Because the grace of God, if the grace of God is in part the coming of Christ to people, then for the Christian who loves Christ, wherever that grace is manifest, it's going to provoke within us a desire or a happiness about those things that are attached to Christ. And so Here is the Lord's presence being manifest in Antioch, and Barnabas is happy. You know, he doesn't arrive and say, "Well, I'm envious. I'm jealous because there's all these wonderful things happening in Antioch that maybe aren't happening in places that he comes from, or places that he's desiring to see more blessing, or places where he's invested his time." There's no jealousy. There's no envy that's there. Barnabas had no hand, no part in the gospel fruitfulness that he was seeing. Not even the primary apostles were involved on the ground in some of these things. And yet he's glad, he's happy to see the fruitfulness of gospel grace in these people. You'll notice that he's not silent about it. He takes a message back, and he ends up bringing news to the others of what has taken place. He leaves there to go to Tarsus to seek Saul, and then eventually they make full circle. He's not silent about it. His desire is to have a confidence and a happiness in what God is doing. You know, it may have been tempting for Barnabas to say, "These are Gentiles, so these people don't have all the background we do. They don't got the history. They don't have all the Old Testament heritage. They don't have the stability of, you know, direct apostolic oversight or a long track record of that. They don't have all of these sorts of things, and so maybe we should be cautious. Maybe it's imprudent to show too much excitement early on here at the evidence of God's grace. After all, you know, shouldn't we recognize that there could be a fear of failure of what would come of all of this?" It's not the attitude that he takes. He's glad. He acknowledges it's God's work which is taking place in Antioch. And he was glad. He was glad that souls were being saved, that Christ was being exalted, that the Lord was with his people, that Christians were growing in sanctification. He was glad to see sinners humbled. He was glad to see, you know, the church being established. It's interesting that the description we have of Barnabas is that he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, the next verse. "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. What was in him resonated with what he saw outside of him in Antioch. And isn't there, we've seen this ourselves in contact we have with the Lord's people, strangers we haven't met before. And we may show up at church somewhere, and our hearts rejoice. We're united. We're one with people whom we've never met before, but who love the things that we love and who love the Savior that we love. And the Holy Spirit within us testifies to the same glorious things that those who are around us testify to. You might meet an individual Christian on a business trip or on some other, you know, trip, and you come across someone, you start talking to them, and, you know, early into the relationship, you immediately recognize there is commonality here. These are my people. This is one of my people. And there's a connection. And our heart is made glad because of the work of God's grace. Grace gladdens the heart. It should gladden. We should be gladdened when we see it in our own life. When we see the Lord's work of grace doing things in us, doing things with us. It should gladden our heart to see Him at work. When we see God's grace at work in our other people here in the congregation, or in our family, or among our children, or whatever, when we see the work of God's grace in their souls, it should gladden our hearts to see it. In the church generally, whether it be a local congregation or whether it be elsewhere, when we hear of God's work being brought forward, our response, the response of those who are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, will be that their heart will be gladdened. And then thirdly, grace continued. Grace continued. "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Grace continued. He exhorts them, and the way that I'm sure that he preached many sermons, probably long sermons, and yet they summarize, the Lord summarizes his message by saying that the theme of his message was that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord. Now you think, children, maybe a graphic picture that you can connect with. If there was a pool with sharks in it, and there was a rope over top of that pool, and you were holding onto the rope, how would you hold onto that rope? You know, if your hand slipped, you're going into the soup with the sharks, right? You're going to hold onto that rope with all the strength you can muster. You're going to use your hands. You'll tuck the rope under your chin. You're going to wrap your legs around it as tight as you can. You're going to cling as hard as you possibly can to that rope because you don't want to fall into, you know, you don't want to be eaten by sharks. And this is the picture that he's giving to us. He's saying, with purpose of heart, not kind of casually, not indifferently, not in a tangential way, he's saying, with purpose of heart, you're to cleave unto the Lord. Not just turn to the Lord, they had done that. And they had the peace and the joy and the comfort and the love that came from that. They had turned to the Lord. But all is not done yet, Barnabas says. The story's not over, it's only begun for them. They've turned to the Lord, but now they must cleave to the Lord. They must cling to Him. They must continue on in the grace that they've been given. Conversion is the beginning. You sometimes get the impression that it's actually the end in many places, right? If you can just get people to say a prayer or something, then all is well. And it's as if that the story's over. And even when there are true conversions in those circumstances, it's only begun. And now there's going to be temptation. And now there's going to be affliction. And now there's going to be weaknesses. And there's going to be battle and fight that comes. And all of that's going to require that we abide in Christ. That we be grafted into Christ and walk in communion with Christ. And so Barnabas preached, as it were, one perpetual sermon. Cleave. It's a big exclamation mark behind it. Cleave. Cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord Jesus for righteousness. Continue to remind yourself day in and day out, Christ is my righteousness. There's peace and there's more holiness that flows from building our confidence upon that. We're to cleave to the Lord for holiness. We're not to cleave to our parents. We're not to cleave to our friends. We're not to cleave to our ministers or to other men. We're to cleave to the Lord, to His almighty arm, to the strength of His power. We're to live clinging to Christ, and we're to die doing the same, clinging to Christ. The Bible uses lots of different language to describe the same thing, but this idea of cleaving to the Lord is really our main business. It's the main business of the Christian life. Day in and day out, we're walking with the Lord. Another way of describing is that we're to be cleaving to the Lord. So you're faced with temptation. You leave church today, tomorrow, you know, the next day. You're going to face temptations. There's going to be a temptation to be covetous, to be irritable, to be bitter. There's going to be temptations to lust. There's going to be temptations to spiritual apathy and indifference. And those things are going to roll in on top of you. What's going to make the difference? Cleaving to the Lord. You came today, if you're a Christian, to meet with Christ. You came today to sit at the Lord's table, to hear His word preached, and to have communion with Him at the Lord's table. He's shown you Himself. He's offered you more of Himself. He's brought you nigh to Himself. And you know, as we leave, we're to leave cleaving to Him, clinging onto Him in the face of the temptations that lie ahead. There are going to be afflictions that come. They come in so many different shapes and sizes. One of the images that Samuel Rutherford uses in his letters, which is helpful, he says, writing to someone, that the Lord had 10,000 crosses from which to choose, and he chose this perfect cross for you to bear. There's 10,000 different crosses he could choose from, and yet he selects very specifically, in a tailored fashion, the precise cross which is best for us to bear. There'll be afflictions, and the way in which those are borne are by cleaving to Christ. Grace continues in that. In our daily walk, we wake up, we go about our business, we lie down, we go to sleep, day in and day out. In our daily walk, in the humdrum of our normal life, we need to be cleaving to Christ. In times of uncertainty, we look at the uncertainties that lie ahead. It may be financial uncertainties. It may be uncertainties in where you're going to live, or what job you're going to have, or relationships that are developing or deteriorating. And there may be uncertainty in all of that. The way forward is to cleave to Christ in the midst of all of that. We have Christ as a sure rock, unmovable. You can run with all your might and plaster your shoulder in the side of that rock. Doesn't move. You bounce off. You go and get your car and you drive it into the rock and it crushes the front of your car. You go get a bulldozer and you bring that and run it into it. The bulldozer's all dung up. The rock stays still. It's firm. It's fixed. Like moving a mountain. This is Christ. And all of our uncertainties are to be cleaving to Christ as our confidence, as our safety, our surety. This is the theme of the Christian life, to hold fast. To hold fast, to hold fast to the truth of God's word. Paul exhorts Timothy to hold fast to the truth which he had been taught. And so other people come up with other ideas, and you read a book, or you talk to another person, or other influences come, and you're tempted to leave off some truth which you've known to be firm. And the Lord says you're to be holding on to that. You're to hold fast to the truth. You're not to allow pressures. And so you have all sorts of pressures which come upon you. And there are social pressures, or there are relational pressures. And there are things in situations which make you or cause you to feel as if you need to somehow turn away or loosen your grip on some truth in order to preserve something else in your life. And the Lord says, no, you're to hold fast to that truth. We're to hold fast to the pattern of godliness. God lays down in His Word. God defines for us what biblical godliness is. He gives it to us in black and white, in the Bible, in our laps. And we're to stick to that pattern. We're not to be heaping up and adding all sorts of other good ideas, nor are we to be taking off things which God says are necessary for a pattern of godliness. We're to hold fast to that pattern of godly living, which we find in the Bible. Grace continued. Barnabas goes and he sees the grace being manifest. His heart is glad. And then he says, with purpose of heart. It's interesting that similar language is used with Daniel. When Daniel's taken, he's hauled off to this foreign land, surrounded by a bunch of pagans. They're trying to get him to change his lifestyle. And it says that with purpose of heart, Daniel, with purpose with heart, determined that he wouldn't sin against the Lord. And that's the picture that's given to us here. We're to have a concentrated, focused effort to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's desperately needed. The source of blessing that we enjoy in our life comes from Christ. The way of blessing is the cross. And so today we've gathered around God's Word, and we've gathered around God's table, and we've been thinking about Christ, and we've been focusing on the cross and on His atoning work. And we, as we see the work of God's grace in our hearts and in those that we are having communion with, our hearts are gladdened, aren't they? Hopefully there's something of a glad heart in every one of us from our time together in this fellowship. And the exhortation then for us, as for those in Antioch, don't cease from clinging to Christ. Don't cease today. Don't cease tomorrow. Don't cease into the future. Don't cease from clinging to the Lord Jesus. God will bring more abounding grace in our life, which will continue to heighten our happiness, continue to deepen the gladness of our heart. And the more we see of it, the tighter our grip should become. Because every blessing, every heavenly blessing, every privilege our hearts could desire are provided for us in Christ. So let us hear the exhortation. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. May the Lord help us to respond accordingly in response to our time around His table today. Stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for Christ. We're thankful that He is the incarnate Word. We're thankful that He has been crucified. We're thankful for His death, for His burial, for His resurrection, for His ascension, for His session at Your right hand in heaven. And we, O Lord, are grateful that all that we need is found in Him. O Lord, please prevent us from those diversions which send us clinging to other things which crumple in our arms. Give us grace that, having seen and found Christ, having rejoiced over the presence of grace, that we would be enabled to cleave to Him in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.